same. But that ain't on the promises. Whose promises are they?
God's.
They're God's promises. There ain't nobody else got those but us. The lost world can't claim them except for salvation. But children of God can claim the promises of God. The religionists of the world, the cults of the world, the agnostics of the world, the atheists of the world can't stand on the promises of God, but we can.
Amen.
Boy, that song just jumped out at me as I was singing it there a while ago. Sometimes we sing songs and don't even think about them.
Right.
But that song right there, standing on the promises of God, that's something that's exclusive for us as believers. This song we're going to sing right now, I'll call this Belinda's song. We looked for it on the computer to try to find it. Couldn't find it. Had two or three of us had looked for it and couldn't find it. The title of this song is Portals of Glory.
It really was my dad's song.
Okay.
Jesus, I'm sorry.
Go.
Jesus is safely guiding me to the portals of glory, leading me through the storms of life, whatever betide. Soon I shall anchor safe at last, what a wonderful story. Won't it be grand to live over there on life's other side?
Oh, yes, I believe that Jesus will guide me over the crossing, calming the wind and the angry waves that over me roll. Oh, the lightning may flash and the thunder may roar, my ship may be tossing. I will not fear, for Jesus will speak sweet peace to my soul.
Soon I will sail for my new home just over the river. I will not have to make this home worth journey alone. Jesus will be with me, I know He'll safely deliver. For He has said He'd not forsake His love and His own.
Oh yes, I believe that Jesus will guide me over the crossing, calming the wind and the angry waves that over me roll. The lightning may flash and the thunder may roar, my ship may be tossing. I will not fear, for Jesus will speak sweet peace to my soul.
Oh yes, I believe
that Jesus will guide me over the crossing, calming the wind and the angry waves that over me roll. Oh, the lightning may flash and the thunder may roar, my ship may be tossing. I will not fear, for Jesus will speak sweet peace to my soul. I will not fear, for Jesus will speak sweet peace to my soul. That
goes right along with what we've been studying in the series that we just finished up, and there with the trials in our life. And the song said there, my ship may be tossing. You know, we may be going through the tossing of the ship there in the middle of the storm in the sea. Things may look dim, and the disciples certainly were fearful at that time there, but He will speak sweet peace to my soul. And that's so true there. I'm reminded of the saying through another song that says, sometimes God will calm the storm, other times He just calms His child. God doesn't always promise to remove the storm out of our life, but He's always promised to walk right there through it with us.
Amen.
And so He never leaves us nor forsake us. He'll give us that peace, and that's that peace that passes understanding that comes from God. Well, thank you so much. Brother Jack Knapp is the Virginia Assembly of Independent Baptists Director Emeritus, and he has been here before, and we're looking forward to him sharing with us today. So, brother, come on and share with us, please.
Thank you, Pastor. It's an honor to be back. It's been some time since we've been with you folks, and I'm sure some of you wonder what we've been doing. We will have completed 8 years of retirement on March 1st of next year. And during that time, if you see our license plate out there, it says Roadrunners. And we have tried to do that. Our 30 years of ministry with VAIB, we traveled over 1 million miles on the highways of Virginia, taking the word from one end of the state to the other. This is a big state. Most people don't think it is, but we're 500 miles across the bottom of the state. And my wife and I both love to travel. We've been in all 50 states. And in our retirement, we are going back to many of the places where we enjoyed being, and in some cases getting in some new places as well, and visiting family and friends literally from coast to coast. But the ministry the Lord has given to us was twofold. One was Christian Heritage Sundays. Of course, we presented one of those here at Holly Hills, and we've done that in many churches across the state. And the second ministry God has given us is working with pastors. All of my ministry from 1965 until now, I've considered myself an assistant pastor through all the ministries that I've been involved in. And I've learned one thing about pastors, is pastors are lonely. A pastor has a lonely life. Now, he's got lots of friends. He's got a whole room full of friends. But he still has to go alone. And we found some pastors who were very, very discouraged. Some through broken health. Some through broken families. Some through broken churches. And God has given us a ministry to a number of pastors in the state of just trying to be encouragement to them. We call our ministry Barnabas. And Barnabas was called the son of consolation, and he came alongside to help Paul. And we've tried to be a Barnabas to a number of pastors throughout the state. And several of you have said you've prayed for us, and I want to be more let you be more specific in your prayers. Pray that God would protect us in our travels, and pray that God would help us to be true Barnabases to these pastors and their wives in some of the struggles that they have faced. And if I told you the stories of some of these pastors, you could not believe what some pastors are facing today in false accusations, and just it's really quite unbelievable. But we thank God for that ministry. Now, there are some questions that you cannot answer correctly, and I'm going to give you one of them. Have you stopped beating your wife? If you say yes, that means I used to beat my wife, but I'm not doing it anymore. If you say no, that means I'm still beating her. Now, I want to go on record that I am not beating my wife. In the last month, his last 6 weeks have been very, very exciting at the Knapp household. We flew out to California to spend a month on the Gold Trail. And I don't know if you're familiar with California, but there's a road called the 49 Road, and it actually follows the gold vein of California from Oakhurst all the way up to the Donner Pass, about 200 miles. We traveled parts of it years ago, 15 years ago, but always wanted to go back. There's little bitty towns all along there, very interesting history, and I'm a history nut. So we went out there, and one of the little towns is called Jackson. And 15 miles from Jackson is a smaller town, a town about half the size of Powhatan called Volcano. And in Volcano, there is one of the most unusual caves called the Black Chasm Cavern. 5% of the caves, known caves in the world, have helictites. You probably do not know what they are, but they're soda straws, and they grow out of the cave walls, but helictites grow in all weird patterns. And this cave is just filled with them. And we were in it 15 years ago, and we wanted to go back in again. Well, you get into the cave, and then you go down 200 steps. Now, if you go down 200 steps, guess what I have to do? That's right, you have to come up 200 steps. Halfway up, Judy knew she was in trouble. and she had a heart attack. We got up out of the cave. We rested several times, and we got up out of the cave, and we're going to go to our favorite restaurant, Subway, in Jackson. We drove the 20 miles to Subway, and we're sitting outside. She said, "Honey, I need a nitroglycerin." Many of you know 11 years ago, Judy had 6 bypasses. She's really had no problems since then, but recently she's been having some breathing issues. She took that. If you don't get relief, in 5 minutes, she'll take a second one. She said, "I need the second one." When you take the third one, you're supposed to call 911. She said, "Honey, if I was home, I'd be in the hospital. But there's no hospital here. This town is a little dinky town." We looked on the GPS. There was a hospital 2 blocks from where we were. We went to the hospital. They couldn't handle the cardiac care, but they had connections to a cardiac hospital in Sacramento, 1 hour away. They called by phone, given instructions what to do. They ambulanced her to Sacramento. That is the number 2 heart hospital in the United States. And I don't need to tell you the rest of the story. They put a stent in, and praise God, we were able to go on our way, and I still have my wife. We thought everything was all over. We got home. She ran a high temperature. Doctor said, "You may have a blood infection from the stent being put in." Went to the hospital. Locally, they discovered that wasn't what the problem was, but anyway, spent a couple nights there. Got home, we're washing our sunroom windows. We have a big, beautiful windows on 3 sides looking out into the woods that we live on a wooded lot. She was on the top step of a 4-step down to the ground, lost her balance, fell down those 4 steps, hit her head on the concrete, sprained her wrist. And so the black and blue you see on her face, it was not from me, okay? I just want to make that very clear. She is recovering, and I thank the Lord for it, but I want you to know this has been an exciting 6 weeks for us. And our son-in-law emailed Mom and said, "Let's make July the month you keep both feet on the ground." So that's our goal this month, is to keep our feet on the ground. So I just want to clear that up before we get. The message that the Lord, and I did not know what the pastor had been preaching on, but the message the Lord had laid on my heart for today, I think may be kind of a little capstone on what he's been preaching on. I know it follows up with some of the Sunday school lesson and follows up with the song that was sung this morning. And because they've given so many of the points, it may go really fast, okay? Just to make you relax, my sermon only has 9 points, okay? All right. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that you would take your word this morning and speak to our hearts. Lord, we're a needy people. We're a needy nation. We're a needy world. And we don't have the answers, but you do. Pray that you speak to hearts today, and those who need encouragement, encourage them. Those who need conviction, convict them. And those who need salvation, save them. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We all face times of adversity. It's sometime in our life. Job 5:7 says, "Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward." I was a student at Bob Jones University back when Dr. Bob Jones Sr. was still alive. And I can remember him standing in the chapel pulpit and saying this more than one time. He said, "Man enters the world crying and he leaves the world sighing." How are we going to get through this? How are we going to react to this? How are we going to endure this? This morning, I want us to examine a few thoughts about this universal issue. Without a doubt, there's no better example, biblical example, of facing adversity, trial, or testing than Job. And so if you'll turn with me now to the book of Job, chapter 1, we're going to recap a bit of his life and then look at some other things that I think will help us in this battle with adversity, trial, and temptation. Now, I believe there are several types of adversity, and I believe they really fall into 5 different classes. And the first adversity is destruction or loss. Now, Job was a very, very wealthy man. Verse 3 says of chapter 1, "His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men in the East. Now, my wife and I were both raised on farms, and we love to see farms in existence and find out what they're doing. Now, we were raised on small farms. I was raised on a variety of farms, and the largest herd we have at any time was 200 hogs my uncle raised every year for butcher. Judy's parents had 6,000 laying hens, not when she was home, but right after I got married to me. Before that, they were milking 36 cows. I cannot imagine what this man had. You think about that. 500 donkeys, 1,000 oxen, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels. I remember visiting a dairy farm out in California, and an elderly gentleman was out in the yard, and we pulled in, started talking to him, and well, he was the grandfather. He no longer operated the farm. He said, "Ours is a small operation. We only milk 1,000 cows a day. We only milk 14 hours a day." He said, "The man next door, that's a big operation. He milks 5,000 cows a day, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. Takes 3 tank trucks a day to come in and haul the milk away." I cannot imagine what Job had. And yet, you look in chapter 1 further down, and you find in verse 14, he lost his 1,000 oxen and his 500 donkeys in one blow. Then you drop down to verse 16, and he loses his 7,000 sheep in 1 hour. You drop down to verse 17, he loses 3,000 camels. And then in verses 14 through 18, we find that his servants are gone too, except for the ones who came to tell him of the destruction. In a day, he lost everything. Destruction, loss. Sometimes adversity comes by loss. Then the second enemy, or the second way adversity comes, is by death. Now, I'm not talking about your death. If you're a Christian, death is but an open door to eternity. Amen. To eternity with Christ. And I cannot, every time I think about death, I cannot help but think what Billy Graham said a number of years ago. He said, "Someday you'll read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am now. I will just have changed my address." Amen. I will have gone to the presence of God. And you know what? You don't have to turn in a yellow card to the post office to do that. No, I'm not talking about your death. I'm talking about the death of others, those around you. I can remember as if it were yesterday, the day my mother died. She was 53 years old. I was a junior in college. Judy and I had been married just a year, year and a half. I was manager of the Burger Chef restaurant just down the road from Bob Jones University and making the exorbitant salary of $1.35 an hour. When I went back to Bob Jones as a married student, I got a job working in a butcher shop for 75 cents an hour, so I doubled my wages, so it was a pretty good salary at that time. And I was standing up at the front register. It was a walk-up restaurant. And I was standing at the register, and the telephone rang as manager. My responsibility to answer the phone. I picked the phone, flicked my ear, and I heard my wife's voice say, "Honey, I don't know how to tell you. Mama's dead." It was just a week before Christmas. And I never will forget the sinking feeling I had. This is the woman who loved me. This is the woman who took me into her home and treated me as if I was her own. This is the woman who led me to Christ. This is the woman who taught me to love this book and love the Lord of this book. And she was gone. I could not believe that. I'll never forget my first funeral. A young couple in our church had a little baby. And the baby died just hours after it was born. I'd never conducted a funeral. The undertaker reached in the back of the hearse. There were no pallbearers. He picked up that little white casket and he walked over to the open grave. How could I counsel this couple? How could I comfort them? Their first child. I remember my mother-in-law's death. Judy's mom and dad were in their 80s. And they had sold their Michigan dairy farm and moved out to northern Arizona where they lived in the high desert, about 40 miles from Hoover Dam. They got up in age and they could no longer care for themselves. We'd been pleading with them for 5 years to come and live with us. and we'd make room for them in our home. And finally, the situation got so bad, Mom was totally handicapped, and Dad was trying to care for her. And boy, I could tell you some stories about that one, but I won't get into that. Anyway, they finally came to live with us, and they came under stipulation. Number one, no doctors. Number two, no hospitals. Number three, we want to die in your home. Well, we knew the end was near. We were sleeping upstairs. Mom and Dad slept downstairs on our Cape Cod. Dad called us, said, come down. There's been a change in Mom. She'd been basically in a coma for a couple days. We got downstairs, and Judy lay on the bed beside her mother and held her hand. By the way, that was an answer to one of Judy's prayer requests. She prayed that when her mother died, she'd be able to hold her hand. Dad stood at the foot of the bed, and I stood beside him, and Mom was quite agitated. Her eyes were closed. We began singing gospel hymns to her, and she immediately calmed down. We were singing, some golden daybreak, Jesus will come. Some golden daybreak, battle's all won. He'll shout the victory. Break through the blue, some golden daybreak for me, for you. And Mom opened her eyes. I thought she was looking at Judy. Judy thought she was looking at Dad. Dad thought she was looking at me. But she wasn't looking at any of us. She was looking up at the corner of the room, and a smile came on her face, and she went to see the one who saved her soul. What a glorious, glorious time. But think about what happened to Job. It wasn't his mother or father. You expect Mom and Dad to die when they get up in age. But he lost all of his children and all of his servants. Death. The third is disease. I think cancer is probably the most feared word in the English language, but you know, there are many other words that can bring us up short. Stroke. Multiple sclerosis. ALS degrees. Lou Gehrig's disease. I remember a pastor not many miles from here died with Lou Gehrig's disease. Now, I watched him. He was on the ODAX board, and I watched him when he lost the use of his feet until he lost the use of everything except his mind. And I watched him die with that. And the list can go on and on. But in Job chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, we find, so Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to his crown. And it took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. I've never had a boil, but I've talked to people who've had them. Believe you me, I don't want one. He didn't have a boil. He was covered with boils. And some Bible commentators believe he had leprosy. So disease can attack us. And then there's the fourth thing, and that is desertions. Those which you thought were your true friends or even relatives who desert you when adversity strikes. You know, it's one thing to have your friends leave you. One thing to have acquaintances leave you. Job's wife said to him in verse 9, then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. How's that for comfort? If that wasn't bad enough, he had his best friends, three of them, come. And they're going to bring him great comfort. And the bulk of the rest of the book of Job is, of course, filled with their comfort. And Job, in chapter 16, verse 2, describes these friends who came to help him. Miserable comforters ye are. Yeah, everybody had forsaken him. Now, these four items, these four things that came in, these four ways of adversity, these classes of adversity, these were all things that are mentioned in the book of Job. But there is another way that adversity can come into our life, and that is discipline. This is the time when, because of our failure in one way or another, God has to chasten us. Now, God never makes a mistake in discipline. Never. It's interesting that this was the only form of adversity we do not find in the book of Job. But it does come into our lives. Now, our earthly fathers may make mistakes, but God never does. Many of you know that I was raised in a foster home. My father was an alcoholic. The day I was born, my mother, who had given birth to a 10-year-old and a 2-year-old, had no food to eat when she was carrying me. And when she gave birth to me, she died of malnutrition and childbirth. The neighbor to my father, his name was Lloyd Glidden, came and said, "Ed, what are you going to do with that baby?" My father said, "Andy's 10 years old. He's old enough to take care of himself. Ernie's 2 years old. He can play in sand piles while I play build houses, but I don't know what to do with that baby." Lloyd said, "My sister would like a baby." My father said, "If she wants him, she can have him." And Mrs. Knapp, the lady I call Mom, told me they went to see that baby that was me. Bald, that never changed. Head too big for his body, rickets, lots of problems. He said, "We love you," and took me home. She was my mom all my life, and Cecil Knapp was my dad. I had two older sisters, Nancy Mae, 4 years older than I am, and Laura Gay, 6 years older. Nancy and I never particularly got along. I always thought it was because she had been the baby of the family for 4 years, and I had disrupted her place in life. Anyway, we never got particularly along. But later life, I'm closest to her of any of the four girls of the family. There were two girls that came after I was born, after I came into the house. But one day, not too long ago, Nancy came and she said, "Jack, you don't know how long this has weighed on my heart and mind, but I have a confession I must make." Now, you realize she's in her 80s and I'm in her 70s. And she's going to make a confession to me. I said, "What in the world do you need to confess to me?" She said, "Do you remember when we lived at Reynolds Lake?" And I remembered it very well. It was a beautiful lake. We had a little cottage there at the lake. We lived in it year-round. It was supposed to be a summer cottage. And the lake would freeze over in the wintertime. It was in Michigan. It would freeze thick enough you could drive a car onto it. But in the spring, when it would thaw out, it could be dangerous. She said, "You remember when Dad went to work one day?" And he said, and our dad was 6'4". He went to work one day, and he said, called the three of us. There were just three at home at that time. He said, "Nobody goes out on the lake today. It's starting to thaw, and it's dangerous. You understand?" We all nodded. We understood. Dad went off to work. Nancy decided she was going to check it out. So she walked out on the lake and came back, and everything was fine. Dad got home that night, and Dad said, "Who went out on the lake?" Because there were a set of footprints, very plainly, out on the ice and back in. Of course, Laura Gay said no. Nancy Mae said no. And I said no. Dad said, "Okay, we'll find out. Put your boots on. We're going down the lake." We got our boots on. We started out the house. Nancy started crying. We got closer to the lake. She's crying louder. "Oh, Daddy, don't make us go out of the lake. We'll all drown. Please, Daddy, please, Daddy, please, Daddy." We got almost down the lake, and she said, "I confess, Jack did it." She said, "Dad got a switch off the tree. He gave you the worst spanking I ever remember, and it was my fault. Will you forgive me?" I forgave her. I didn't even remember it. I tell you, I didn't remember it so much that for years, and you can ask Judy, for years I have told her, I never remember my dad laying a hand on me in discipline. Now, Mom, I remember many a time getting a spanking from her. In fact, I can remember her saying, "Jack, you can't sit still because your bottom is too round because you didn't get enough spankings." But Dad, I never remember. But sometimes our parents make a mistake, but God never does. These times are brought on by our own faults and our own failures, our own sins, and our turning our back on God's will. And it's interesting to me that that's the only form of adversity that we do not find in relationship to Job. Instead, if you read chapter 1, verse 1, there was a man in the land of Oz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. And that's repeated again in verse 8, and then in the latter part of the book, God commends Job for what he has done and how he has lived his life. So that is not one of the forms of adversity that Job faced. But as we think about these forms of adversity, we can become discouraged and bitter despondent and even give up. But that's not why these moments of adversity come into our lives. So for the next few minutes, I want us to consider, how can we cope with adversities, tests, and trials? Number one, God's purpose. Every adversity that you will face comes for a purpose, one of God's purposes. We may not now, we may not ever in our lifetime understand the purpose of that trial, that adversity, but God has a purpose. Job 23:10 says, "But he, that is God, knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, when he has tested me, when he has refined me, I shall come forth as gold." Spending that time in the gold trail, we really learned something about the processing of gold. And you know that to come out gold, that it has to endure temperatures of 2,000 degrees. That's how hot they have to heat that in order to get the final product that goes in your rings and watches and other jewelry. And God has a purpose. Not only God's purpose, but we have God's protection. And again, let's look at the book of Job again, because this is where we really find it. Satan can only go so far. Job chapter 1, and starting in verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. The Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? And Satan answered him, From going to and fro upon the earth, and walking to and fro up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? He's a perfect, upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And then notice what Satan says. Doth Job fear God for naught? Verse 10. Thou hast not thou made a hedge about him and his house and all that he hath. On every side thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land." God's presence. Around you, God has placed a hedge. Now, a hedge is not a shield. A shield, nothing can penetrate God's shield. But things can penetrate the hedge that God has about you, but only with God's permission. Every adversity that comes has been filtered, could I say, through the love of God. And those things are then, they can come only with God's permission. So not only do we have God's purpose, but we have God's protection. And third, we have God's presence. We all know the Psalm, Psalm 23, verse 4. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "For thou art with me." Amen. We've all seen the poem, the poem, The Footprints. And the man who dreamt the dream, he saw two sets of prints, then one, then two sets of prints, then one, and so on. He went back in the timeline in his life, and he realized that every time there was only one set of footprints was a time when he was facing adversity. And he complained to the Lord, "Why did you desert me when I was in the depths of despair?" And the Lord responded, "I didn't desert you. There's only one set of footprints because I carried you through those. I carried you through those." And then number four, God's promptness, God's timing. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find great grace to help in the time of need." And interesting, G. Campbell Morgan translates it this way: in the time of need, as in the nick of time. You know, God is never late for an appointment. Amen. He's always on time. Never early, never late. He's always on time. And the pastor referred to a few moments ago to the storm on the sea. And of course, you know the story very well. Jesus told his disciples in Mark, and let's turn there. Let me see, it's Mark 6. And he told the disciples to get in the ship in verse 45. And he sent the people away, and he sent them out in the ship, and he went up on the mountain to pray. And then in verse 47, "And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land," verse 48, "and he saw them toiling and rowing, and the wind was contrary unto them. About the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them and walketh upon the sea, and would have passed them by. When they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it was a spirit, and they cried out. But they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid." He was with them. When I was in my youth, one thing I wanted was a horse. A number of the kids in the neighborhood had horses, and I pled with my parents to let me buy a horse. Let me have a horse, and that's why my parents didn't have a lot of money. Finally, they said, "You can buy a horse if you earn the money for it." Some of you remember passbook savings accounts, and the banker would come to school, and he had a little passbook he would give you, and you could give him a dime or a quarter or a nickel, and he'd put it in your bank. And I started in elementary school with my little passbook. And when I got in about sixth grade, I could finally work on the farm. Was big enough to work on the farm, strong enough to work on the farm. And my uncle agreed to pay me 25 cents an hour. And all the money that I earned from working for him, I put in my little bank account. And the neighbor wanted me to help him thin peaches. And if you've ever worked in a peach orchard and you tried to thin peaches, that's a nasty job. The only thing worse than thinning peaches is picking peaches. But anyway, he offered to pay me 50 cents an hour. Boy, we double your wages. Guess what? I suddenly love thinning peaches. And so I'd ride my bike over to his house and thin peaches, and that money would go in the bank. At the end of the seventh grade, I had $106.26 in my bank account. My sister knew a man named Jim, a friend of hers named Jim Nauer, who had a horse he'd sell, a Morgan and Hackney, 3-year-old, for $100. I went and saw the horse, and I said, "That's the horse I want." And so we arranged the deal. And by this time, Nancy was old enough to drive a car, and she said, "I'll take you over to Jim's house, and we'll stop by the bank, because we're 7 miles to town, and then Jim lived north of town 7 more miles. So we stopped by the bank, and I went in there, and shaking like a leaf, I withdrew all the money out, $106.26, and I knew when I left the bank, because it was all cash, I knew Jesse James would be waiting for me. And I was shaking like a leaf, and I run out of the bank. I jumped in the car and locked it in the glove box real quick. I borrowed a saddle from my cousin, but I still needed $12.50 to buy a bridle. And Nancy, we had made friends by that time, she gave me the money to buy the bridle, or loaned me the money to buy the bridle. I got the horse and rode him 14 miles home. I was so sore. I didn't know if I ever wanted to ride a horse again or not. I had never ridden that far. But a few days later, I was out riding, rode out of the driveway, turned left, went up over a hill and down in the next valley, and to the right was a big apple orchard. I wasn't a good rider at that time, and all of a sudden the horse turned into that apple orchard. He went under an apple tree, and a limb caught me right in the chest. Pulled me off the horse, I fell flat on my back, and all of a sudden I realized I didn't have cowboy boots, just street shoes. My foot had gone through the stirrup, and my left foot was straight up in the air. I was laying flat on my back. I remembered very vividly a story Mom Knapp had told me. She said, "Jack, when you're out riding, be careful. My girlfriend was riding home from school on a horse. The horse threw her, and her foot got caught in the stirrup. And every gallop the horse made, it spooked him, and he hit every gallop, hit her in the head with his foot and killed her." I'm laying on the flat of my back, my foot straight up in the air, caught in the stirrup. The only thing I could think of was Psalm 12:1, "Help, Lord." Boy, I needed help. But praise God, what kind of an orchard was it? An apple orchard. What do horses like? Apples. As soon as he threw me, the reins went limp. He saw a big, juicy, red, delicious apple down there, and he stopped immediately and started munching on it. I said, "Praise the Lord. I'm safe." And I almost got my foot out of the stirrup, and he saw a bigger, redder apple over there, and he walked over there, and I fell back again. Well, needless to say, I finally got my foot out of that stirrup, and I made it home, and my mother wasn't upset with me because I was dead. So anyway, the Lord came at the right time. Listen, I have no idea what kind of adversity you're going to face in 2018. But I do know one thing. You will face some. But remember, when you do, you have God's plan, God's protection, God's presence, and God's present. He will be on time. He's in charge. Never forget that. And He is working out His life, His will in your life. Turn with me in closing, please, to Psalm 139. And I want us to look here and see God has a plan for your life. Psalm 139, and we start with verse 13. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. God has a plan for your life. Yes, you'll face adversity, but He is there to walk through that with you, and yea, to even carry you through that time. And He's trying to work out His plan and His purpose in your life. Shall we pray? Dear Lord, we're so thankful for a God, not just a God, the only God, the one who loves us, who sent His Son to die for us, the one who will keep us, the one who will sustain us, the one who will go with us, no matter what kind of adversity we face, and bring us through for His glory and for His honor. Now, Lord, if there's one here today who does not know You as Savior, speak to their heart, and may they be willing to open their heart to the one who can give them eternal life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.